is where we'll have our basic scripture, and we'll read that. Open, please, to... Let's look at the book of Jeremiah in chapter 18. In reviewing how God builds a Christian, how he conforms us to the image of Jesus, he's given us many, many pictures. And one of the most clear is the picture or the analogy of the potter and the clay. So let's look at that scripture together. Jeremiah 18, and let's read about verses 1 through 6. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I shall announce my words to you." Then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was, making something on the wheel. But the vessel he was making of clay was spoiled in the hand of the potter, so he remade it into another vessel, as it pleased the potter to make. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Can I not, O house of Israel, deal with you as this potter does, declares the Lord? Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel." Now we'll stop there. He goes on to say other things in that regard, but I'd like to pause at that point. I want us to consider how God works in our life. I think one of the greatest problems is that we get frustrated because we don't have insights into what God is doing. And even if we don't know what he's doing, if we know that he is doing something, and it takes us out of the realm of what if, takes us out of the realm of what I failed to do or what I now must do, and lets us understand that we are in his hand as the clay is in the hand of the potter. And when you make that analogy, you see so much of God's dealings with you. It becomes understandable. And though you may not be able to articulate it, it doesn't distress you or surprise you or upset you. You know, God is busy doing something. I've been reading a book by Jerry Bridges on trusting God even when it hurts. And the subject at hand is the sovereignty of God. And this man has the ability to articulate God's sovereignty in such a way that it seems normal and natural and understandable. It's easy to pick up this information. It's one thing to trust God in your life, and it's one thing to trust God in my life when things are going pretty spiffy. But when it hurts and there is no explanation, then the difficulty arises. And our confidence and our peace in our heart is not based on what we understand about God, but it's based on the fact that God understands himself, and we give him the authority as though he needed it, but we are relaxed in the fact that God is his own explanation. And you begin to rest not on his explanations, but on his revealed character. It's there that peace comes. Because often the Lord just doesn't explain things to us. And I always assume, in that case, that the explanation would be more of a problem to me than the answer to the question would be. It's enough to know that the character of God makes it safe to trust him completely. It's easier to obey God than it is to trust him. Have you ever found that? It's easier to do what he said you to do than it is to just quietly trust him to be doing what is best, even though I don't understand it, and it looks like everything's going backwards. And trusting God is the issue at hand. To be able to enter into peace in my heart when there's all turmoil going out in my mind. To be able to confidently trust in the God who does not choose to explain at the moment. To know that he is incapable of evil. He wills that he will declare his glory, and that is that he be seen as the wise one that he is, and that is for my good. That's God's glory. That his character be revealed and my good be accomplished. That's his glory. And to be confident of that, even in the midst of circumstances that seem to be totally opposed to that end, there is the quietness and the rest of the Christian. So I kind of startled some people up north this time when I said that the promises of God by themselves are piffly gee. They are valueless and useless. It's the character of the one who made the promise that makes the promises valuable. It's the character of that one who is absolutely incapable of evil and who is incapable of choosing second best. But trusting that one for his wisdom, for the very person, the makeup of his being, that's where peace resides. And in this analogy of the potter and the clay, the end of it is peace. not necessarily explanation, but peace. And like my son told me years ago, while he was still deep in the drug culture, the bottom line is peace. That's what everybody wants. We want things because we think those things will bring peace. We want changes because we think the changes will bring peace. But peace is the bottom line. It is the toothache of the soul in every human being. It's that thing that we crave for, and we try to stuff everything in it to bring that about. Bottom line is peace. And for a child of God who's going through difficulties or questionable circumstances, without explanation, it behooves us to understand the character of the one who is at work in our life. And then, even without explanation, you were at peace. Remember, that happened to Job. That whole thing was about the fact that he didn't understand. He wanted God to explain to him. He wanted to be able to rationalize in his own mind, to outline what was going on. And in the final analysis, the Lord said, "Who do you think you are that I should explain to you?" And finally, when the Lord hushed long enough for Job to say something, and the Lord says, "All right, now speak up. You know, hitch up your britches and answer me like a man." And the Job said, "Well, I'll tell you the truth, Lord. I heard about you. But since I've seen you, I don't have any more questions. I just repent." And that was a wise answer, the Lord said. He answered, "Well, when you see God, when you see his person, himself, his character, you don't need answers to your questions. The questions become beside the point. It's seeing God that brings peace to our soul, not explanations and not rationales. But it would seem the opposite. And what the Lord does oftentimes, rather than explain himself, he reveals himself to us in a way that blows away all of the questions. For when you've seen God, you don't need any answers. You have seen him who is the answer." And so in the study of the potter and the clay, my desire is that we see God. We see him for his intrinsic worth that he has revealed to us, the value of himself that he has chosen to show us, so that in our circumstances of turmoil, and you know, it just goes from one to the next. Have you noticed? I mean, you barely have been able to clean yourself up from the last one you got over and just thrown right in your face. And it's just, you know, one after the other, like the domino effect. You never get out of it. It's just one crashing against the other. And we need to know something beyond our understanding of what's going on in the immediate. We need to know what exists from heaven's perspective. And seeing my life from heaven's point of view has been the desire of my soul for many years now. Because I conclude that only from heaven's perspective can I see what's really happening. Because heaven is unmoved by anything that happens in time. Time doesn't move heaven. Heaven moves time. And knowing that makes all the difference in the world in my ability to walk through things that are unexplainable. Have you ever found yourself trying to explain God to the benefit of someone who wants to know, and you just kind of bog down, and finally you say, well, I guess I just don't know, and you knew that to start with, and we try to explain God. The best thing in this world, the most enlightened thing you can say often is, "I just don't know. Why don't you go ask him? He has not told me." It acknowledges the grandeur of God. It acknowledges the difference that we are not on a linear plane with God. There is a difference here. And it enables the person who is so full of questions that they're asking us to realize that even us with our vast store of wisdom can't figure out God, so it's okay for them not to be able to. Some of the grandest thing you can ever do, my dad said, is sometimes curl up the ball, lay down, go to sleep. Just nod off in the midst of all hell breaking loose, knowing God is in control. That's why the baby's able to go to sleep in mama's lap. Because not that he understands what mama's doing, not that she needs to explain where she is, but he trusts mama. Wherever mama is, supply is. He doesn't worry whether she's got a food with her for him. He doesn't want to check and see if she's got enough money to pay the bills. He doesn't want to see her. He knows that mama's there, it's okay. And that's the way it is with us and our God. And in this revelation, the picture that he gives us of the potter and clay, I think we'll see some of those things. The scripture says in the Psalms that to the people, God showed his acts of power. And I find that still viable. We want to see God's acts of power. We want to see miracles happen. But God doesn't rule by miracles. God ruled by sovereignty. And so to the people, God showed his acts of power. And he had shown Israel his acts of power. He delivered them out of Egypt and all the vast array of the display of his power against the Egyptians and all of what we call the plagues, which one teacher says is actually the blessings. So these things that you worship as gods are not gods. I am God alone. And so the people knew that God was powerful. In fact, when they decided they had to have an aid to worship, they built themselves what they envisioned in their mind was a good picture of God. That's why the Lord tells us not to have any graven image of him, because anything that we could conceive of that might be like God is less than God. And idolatry is, in its very basic definition, to worship God for less than he is. To worship God for less than he is. So what we'll do, oftentimes we may not build us a golden calf and bow down to it, but we'll build up a picture of what Jesus looks like. And first thing you know, we're not praying to Jesus, we're praying to the picture we've built up about what Jesus looks like. And we have erected an idol in our mind. And the Lord, in his mercy, is faithful to come along and constantly crash into and slaughter the pictures that we have in our mind of God. He will act in a way, reveal himself in a way that is so opposite of what we thought God was, that we just throw up our hands and say, well, I never dreamed anything like this. And so he constantly destroys our mental images of him until you are comfortable worshiping the God that you cannot see and cannot envision. You worship him as he is, in spirit and in truth. And so the Hebrews had seen God's act of power. They were in no doubt about that. So when it came time that they decided they need to help God, Moses has crawled up on the mountain and died probably, and we're stuck down here in this desert, and we got to do something. I mean, get a committee together, even if it's wrong, just do something. And like all committees, they went to disaster, and they made that golden calf. They said, God has delivered us out. He's shown his strong arm. He's like a strong young bull. Well, of course, back in Egypt, they'd worshipped strong young bulls, so it wasn't hard for them to mentally make the transition. To the people, God showed his act of power. But to Moses, he showed his ways. And that's what you and I want. We want to see the ways of God. We want to know not what he looks like, not to build a picture of him, but we want to know what he's like, what his character is like, what he's shown us of himself. So in Isaiah 64, and let me read this, it's another verse giving us a little foundation for studying the fact that the Father is the potter and we are the clay. Isaiah 64 and verse 8 says, "But now, O Father, thou art our, but now, O Lord, thou art our Father." The word Father means our source, that from which we have our origin, our beginnings. "Now, O Lord," and the word Lord, of course, is probably in our vernacular, we would say the boss, who's running things, the Lord. "But now, O Lord, thou art our Father." That's a new relationship for these people to be understanding. They knew God as the boss, as power. But to speak of him as my Father, which indicates an intimate relationship, they could understand they were his possession. But to know that they were his child, Father, was a brand new concept. And it was particularly so when Jesus was here. When he spoke of the Father as my Father, I'm going to my God and your God, my Father and your Father, that was a brand new thought for them. So he said, "Thou art our Father, we are the clay, and thou our potter, and all of us are the work of thy hand." It's important that we remember that the work God is doing in us is not based on our efforts or the result of our efforts. We are the work of his hand. We are a work in progress. Sometimes I get so aggravated at myself. I get so put out when I don't reach the heights to which I have aspired that I should reach. When all of a sudden I get caught downtown with my britches unzipped. It's just so embarrassing to be able to see yourself as you really are. You know, as my grandma says, down underneath your clothes. And I'm so embarrassed because I really expected better things of myself. I feel like, you know, I have no excuse. Now some of these poor heathen out in the world, yes, but now you, I mean, you should be. But the truth of the matter is we are the work of his hands, and we need to be reminded of that. And that our progress is not based on our obedience and our efforts. It's based on his faithfulness to himself that he himself has decreed shall be. We are a work in progress. It is his work. And part of that work in progress is exposing us to ourselves. painful thing, but quite necessary. It punctures your balloon and all the hot air and your swell head sizzled out, and you can just relax. I've told y'all about my experience about Liz Walker's mother. Tell you about that? Years ago, the Lord was dealing in my life, and it was in the very beginning of my walk with Him. So I was certain that I had maturity reaching to the mountain heights. And the Lord had taught me so much. I'd been radically changed, raised in church all my life, and it just rolled on me like water on a duck's back. And it finally became a living reality to me. And so, man, I was into Jesus. And I was going to please Him. If it had left ever cow in Texas, I was going to do it. He ought to have a wonderful name. So anyway, I was in the process of that, and I had seen that I probably was not looking at myself as I really was. And I was aware that I had built up facades about myself and that I was probably hiding behind them and that there was probably a truth or two scattered about that. I didn't know about myself. And so very foolishly, but with great honesty, I asked the Lord, I began to say, and these are the words I used, I said, Lord, let me see myself as You see me. Well, my friends, that's a very dangerous thing to ask, as I know now. And He was so gentle with me, I'll tell you what He did. About that time, I decided that I had to go to a tea for someone, an old friend that was getting mad, one of those laborious things that you must do. And I went because, for one thing, this lady had been so very gracious to me when at the time of my wedding. So I went. And at the time, I was a little bit different. I'd been married probably about 15 years by then. Maybe a little more, and I probably put on about 7, 8, maybe 10 pounds, and I decided it was better to see than be beautiful, so I was wearing glasses, and my hair had been blonde before. Well, after having 3 kids, it had darkened with every child, so it was darker, and I used to wear my hair long. Well, I didn't have time for that anymore. I was wearing it short, and I looked different. My physiology looked different, of course. And I wasn't quite aware of that. So anyway, I went to this tea, and there were a lot of people I didn't know, but a lot of people that I did know. And as I'm standing there, and I have to realize the setup here, the Lord always stages things so well. On one side of me is my mother over here on this side, little Thelma. She's standing there with her little coffee cup in her hand. And on this side is Sharon Humphreys, the wife of an old boyfriend. And you know what it's like. I mean, you wouldn't want to cause any trouble between husband and wife, but you would like for her to see what he could have. And, you just sort of... And so we were standing. This is a lovely girl. We were sitting and visiting with one another. And all this is kind of in the peripherals of your mind. You don't really actively think of that, but you do. So I'm standing there, and this girl came in the door. We were standing about as far as now, where I'm now from the front door. And this girl came in the door, and she's one of these little... sweet, slender, beautiful looking, it looks like she doesn't sweat kind of thing, just came out of the box. And her husband and my husband used to work together at one of the local plants, and they had been to our house on several occasions, and I hadn't seen her in years. And she walked in, and she said, she saw me, she said, she came walking up to me with this beaming little face, and she's a little bit taller than I am, graceful and willowy and well turned out. And she came up to me, she took my hand in her hand, and she just gushed, and she said, "Oh, you must be Liz Walker's mother." Well, I just died right there on the spot. I hated her. I wanted to kill her. I was just numb. And here's Sharon, and I noticed Sharon showed us that she kind of halfway turned. And my mother, the first one to get her breath, jumped in. She said, "Oh, no, honey, I'm a mother. This is Liz Walker." And the girl then, bless her heart, she was devastated at what she had done. And so she tried to fix it. Well, you can't fix something like that, bless her heart. She just kind of let it lay there. She said, "Oh, I'm so sorry. You used to be so little and petite." And then I wanted to murder her on the spot. I figured that God a favor, just wipe her off. So she backed off, and her face was crimson. And my mother's kind of giving me these little pats on the shoulder, and I'm looking at Sharon, and she's kind of turned away, and she's giving them these. I know she's laughing, smiling. Well, it was just a terrible thing, and it probably happened in a flash, but it seemed like it took 4 years to walk through. So I was so shocked. I was numb. I would have never dreamed that I would have been that devastated by such a thing. I thought I was so mature in Christ. So I'm kind of walking around, kind of numb, and it took me a little while to get my breath. So finally, as soon as I could gracefully do so, I thought gracefully, I left. Well, I got in the car to drive home, and all of a sudden, it hit me just exactly what had happened. The Lord had answered that stupid prayer I prayed. And I thought, well, Lord, I wanted to know what you thought I looked like. I just didn't think you thought I looked like my mama. And I got started laughing, and I became almost hysterical because I began to see how funny that was. And I cried, and I laughed, and blew my nose, and wiped my eyes all the way home. When I got home, I tried to tell it to Bill. Well, he didn't think it was so funny, and he said it was all bad. But it has been a high watermark of revelation for me, among a lot of things. So every time I walk into a room, every time, particularly if there's men present, I don't care how old you get and how ugly you are, there's something about when you walk into a room where there's men, you tuck in your hands, suck in your stomach, and kind of mentally pat your hair. You just do. It's part of being female. So when I catch myself doing this, I think, oh, well, for heaven's sake, relax. You just live Walker's mother. And it has helped a great deal. I never could be really friends with a man before. I realize that now. There was always this feeling or consciousness of yourself or awkwardness. And since then, honey, I got friends. Let me tell you, there's no problem now with me having a man as a friend on just a basis, one-to-one basis. But what it did for me, and it took me a little while to really realize, I didn't even realize I was bound up in these things, but it freed me in so many arenas that I would have struggled with for years, and the Lord just in one fell swoop, and He just cut me loose from all of that. And I have never, ever gotten over being grateful for it. Because, you know, you look like you look, regardless of what you think. And I didn't change in appearance any, but I changed in my estimation of my appearance. I wasn't in bondage to it anymore and didn't know that I had those kind of vanity roots. Everybody's got them. I mean, we got them. But it freed me. It gave me some liberty in areas that I needed liberty in. And it enabled me to be friends. See, I have pastors that are friends of mine across the country because I'm able to because of this. And there's no barrier there. There's nothing in my thinking of myself that I wouldn't want him to lust or anything. I don't have to worry about him lusting over me. That's a given. But it enables you to be free in areas that you were in bondage before. So the Lord will reveal to us those things about ourselves that are keeping us tied down and limited. There are things in our lives that are limiting us, and look, we couldn't take it all at once, and He just gives it to you in drips and drabs. Sometimes it's kind of a little slap like that, but it's always successful. Trust me, it has made a difference in my life. My sister got married not long after that, and I was thinking about that thing when I walked into the reception room that day, of the freedom that was mine. I looked the best I was going to look. With what I had to work with, this was it, folks. You're getting the whole treatment here. And it enabled me not to feel inadequate or not to feel that I wanted to do better or look better. I mean, this is it, Liz Walker's mother. And every so often, the Holy Spirit will remind me of that, that this is the way you're thinking, you're looking. I think, well, you know, for an old gal, Lord, I don't look too bad. And He said, this Liz Walker's mother, don't get too excited about it. And it kind of keeps you on an even level. The Lord is forming us and making us into that thing that we really desire of Him. However, we rarely like the method that He uses. It's always effective, but 9 times out of 10, it's painful or it's frustrating. Now, I'd like to go back to the very beginning. The Bible speaks of us often as the clay. Remember that Adam is said to have been formed of the dust of the earth. He was the potter. He formed and fashioned. Adam was the clay. Israel was spoken of, the nation of Israel, as thought of themselves as a clay vessel. We are the potter, and we are the clay, and you are the potter. He said, I have formed you, O Israel. It speaks of us in those aspects of being a formation of under his hand. And of course it speaks of the church in the same way when it says that we have this treasure in an earthen vessel. We are the vessel that God is forming and that he is preparing. And if we go and look at the way an ancient potter made clay, I think we'll get some insights into what God is doing in our lives. And maybe in the future, when we begin to enter into something that's a little disturbing, we can see God's hand at work in this analogy of the potter and the clay. Now, to start off with, I'm going to talk about an ancient potter as well as a current day potter, but some of the methods of the instruments have changed. We have our potters today have electrical wheels, but basically the same way the ancients made pottery, people make pottery today. But when you begin to look at this, where a man is going to enter into a creative process and make something, he sees something in his mind before ever he begins. Before ever he takes the first step to make that end come to pass, he sees something. The Bible says the Lord saw us in Christ before the foundation of the world. So that Jesus is the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. So he is our Savior before he is ever even our Creator. So the Saviorhood of our Lord is foremost in God's mind. He made us and is making us. I've come to realize more and more, the longer I live, that God's plans for me are going to work out. That I cannot thwart God's plans in my life. And the scripture speaks to that over and over again. He said that his plans will not be thwarted. He speaks, and who will say it's not going to be so? Over and over again, he lets me know that the assurance is that God is going to do in my life what he has decided he will do. Now, my choice in the matter comes, is it going to be the easy way or the hard way? That's where my choices come into it. But do what he's going to do, he will. I like that. I would hate to think that I served a God who was sitting there chewing divine fingernails wondering if I was going to make it or not. But a lot of preaching that we hear tends to promote that view. It comforts me to know that God's bigger than me, smarter than me, and you just have bet I was going to mess up long before he ever pulled me into the picture. And so therefore nothing takes him by surprise. Nothing circumvents his wisdom. Nothing circumvents his plans. Not only does God have plans for us, but he has the power to bring them about. Now, I can lay down and go to sleep on that. Not only does he bless me, he has the power to bring that blessing about. And it comforts me to know that I'm not so all-fired powerful that I can mess it up. From my side, I know that his hand is at work in my life. And the potter sees something. In fact, what the potter actually does is he is going to unbind what is bound up in the clay. You think of it that way. Remember that old story about the man that saw the horse in a big block of marble? So I asked him, how are you going to get the horse out? He said, it's easy. I'm going to knock off everything that's in the horse. God sees in us the finished product before ever we began. He sees what he is going to do. In fact, he is right now living in the presence of our future, observing and enjoying his finished work. Think about that. We're in the process. We're on the road to it. God is there already, enjoying and delighting in the wonder he has created and finished in you and I. So the potter has seen something. He has seen something in his mind, and the clay that he's going to work with really has no value except what the potter gives the clay. In its original state, clay is just clay, mud's mud, dirt's dirt. But the Lord himself is going to, or the potter himself, the creator, is going to place the value and give the value to what the clay is. Well, he's all through with it. The finished product is there before his eyes. It's still just going to be dirt. But he has taken that dirt out of its original state and brought it into a conforming that makes it beautiful. And it is because of the potter that the clay is now valuable. But it's still just dirt in and of itself. But he has placed a value on it because of his handiwork. Now, that pot will retain its same chemistry. It's just no different. But it's the clay. The potter has put the value on it when himself. I put down here, the clay has given up its own identity and become what the potter envisioned that it would be. You ever thought about that? Part of our process of being what we call sanctified, and that word sanctified means to be set apart for God. It's very closely related to the word holy. It means set apart from the ordinary run of things and sanctified. This Bible is sanctified or holy to me. It's a Bible, just like any other Bible, but this is my own personal Bible. God is sanctified or holy to himself. God is set apart for himself. And everything else is set apart for God. And so this clay is set apart and given its value by the hand of the potter. And when the clay is looked at, now, for example, let me see. If I had two paintings here, and one was pretty good, and it was signed Liz Walker, that'd be great. But if it was right next to one that was signed by, if it was signed by a very famous artist, that would be different. It would be the signature. Suppose there's an obscure painting that's discovered among a bunch of obscure paintings that have been stuck in Grandma's attic, and you pull it out. A name of a very well-known painter, all of a sudden that would be different. The one I had may be even a better painting, but the signature is what puts the value on the article. And so it is with you and I. It's the print of our Father. It's his signature in us that causes us to be valuable. And he himself and his character is what makes us valuable. Now, the pot, when it's finished, has given up its own identity and it has become an expression of the potter. I love that. And the whole thing of going through and making that clay pot is the process of the clay giving up its own identity, step by step by step, to become an expression of the potter. Well, now that's the purpose of the church and the world, remember, to show the character, to be an outlaying of the character and the nature of the Father in a time-space world, circumstance by circumstance by circumstance. We display what God is like. Once again, please don't misunderstand what I'm saying, but once again, the Word becomes flesh. The living Word of God, the Son of God, come to us in the Holy Spirit, is now clothed again in me. I am his Liz Walker outfit. I didn't have but one suit that's named that. I am the Christ who is in me, and I am Liz in my Christ form. He is living his life out through me, in union with me. So no longer it's just me. Paul said, I died, but I'm really still alive. But the life that I have now is not the life that I used to be. It's a new life called Christ who is in me. So it's difficult for us to begin to think of ourselves like that. We take on the character and the nature of the potter who formed us. Potters have distinctive styles. And you can look at a piece of pottery, and from the configuration, from the workmanship, you can identify often who made that pot. So it is with you and I. We have his thumbprint on us. He has signed his work. And you know, something is worth what folks will pay for it. You do know that. A thing is worth what you can get for it. If you can get $100 for it, and I sold mine for a nickel, too bad. Yours was worth $100. Mine was just worth a nickel because that's the only value I put on it. Our value is what heaven puts on us. And Father paid the ultimate price for us. I've said often that he bankrupted heaven in order to purchase the church composed of those like you and I. He chose us, and we are worth not what we think the value we put on ourselves, but heaven's value is what we are actually worth. It's what he was willing to pay for us. So let's think about it for just a minute. God, for number one, has one purpose in the universe. One purpose. And I'm sitting here looking at it this morning. The purpose of God always was his purpose and always will be his purpose is the church. God doesn't have two plans. God doesn't have two people. God always has one plan, and everything that happens unfolds itself into the next revelation of that one plan of God. And his one plan is that he have a people who have been purchased for him by him, a people who will reflect his glory and who will love him in return. And that's what God has chosen to have. He's going to have this people. And out of the teeming masses of all of humanity, he has reached down and sovereignly chose bit by bit what he will have. And the Bible says, Esau I have loved, Jacob I have loved, and Esau I have hated. People want to have a lot of problem with that because we want to say that's not fair. We want to pull God down to be another person like us, and with the only moves that we can make and within the structure that we are structured with, and demand that he give us explanation. But the truth of the matter is, God is on another level from us, another plane from us. Like my explanation, the cars can argue between themselves, the truck and the car, whether I should use who today because it's not fair, but they can't argue with me. They both belong to me. I can do whatever I want to with them. I paid for them, and I'll be right in doing anything I want to. They can argue fair. Fair is on a linear plane, but you can't argue fair with God because he is the owner and the possessor. He owns us twice over, once by creation, once by crucifixion. He has purchased us from his own wrath. He can do whatever he wants to us, with us, and he does it right well. And his character dictates what he will do, he who is incapable of evil. So therefore, the one purpose God has is in the church, and he will use whatever means are necessary in order to form and fashion us, to bring us to the finished product that we are. Sometimes it's sandpaper. Do you have somebody that's sandpaper in your life? Yeah, sometimes it's a knife. You have somebody that just cuts you, somebody that you like to cut. Sometimes it's a poker. He'll use something to root out and dig out something. The Lord will send along whatever instrument is necessary to finish and bring about the end result he has decreed shall be. That's comfort for me. Does that mean something? It comforts me. I say, oh God, I am such a klutz. If you let, put it in my hands, I'll drop it sure as shooting. If there's any way to mess it up, you book it, I'll mess it up. I'm just a puddle looking for a place to happen and be wiped up. That's just it. I am a klutz. I am a failure. The best I do is failure. I can't be trusted. I can't trust myself. I know God can't trust me. And if it's left up to me, we're in a heap of trouble here. Because I might be good for a while, but folks, I'm going to be bad one day. Just mark it down. I'm going to be. It's like my diet. I was telling somebody, I said, I do the best I can to eat healthily, but ever so often, I'm going to have a piece of fried chicken. Just live with it. I'm just going to do it. It's going to happen. I'm going to have fried chicken. But like, I came in one day, I said, please tell me who was hungry, wanted something, and I began to name off what I had. He said, no, that's healthy stuff. I want grease. And, that's eventually, you're just going to bust it wide open. God has not left it in our hands. It is depending on us to bring about what only he can affect in our lives. And his purpose is that we be conformed to the image of his dear son. And he has taken upon himself the responsibility for all the conforming. All the conforming that's needed, he will do himself, because only he can be trusted to do it. Now, every action God has brought about in time, and that involves the move and of men and nations, the rise and fall of power and authority, global events, physical events and weather and circumstance, everything that has ever happened or ever will happen, every technology, every scientific advance, every revelation in any of the fields that exist are all for the purpose of forming the church. They're all for us. From heaven's viewpoint, which is the only viewpoint that counts, everything that just seems to be the natural consequence of life is under God's direct supervision in order to bring about the end product, his church. You think about that. You think about that. Everything that's happened, every scientific advance, all technology, all the circumstances of life that we live in the midst of, enjoy, the what seems to be random acts of God in nature, random happenings among the authorities of nations, wars, to changes, the cataclysmic changes in environment, all of these things, everything that happens is orchestrated and controlled by God in order to bring about the finished product that's you and I. Remember the last picture he gives us in the book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, when he says, in that day, they will be like my jewels. He said, I'll spread them like beautiful jewels that I have cut from the basic core stone and I've faceted and fashioned in order to be able to reflect my glory from every conceivable vantage point that could be. And across the blackness of the fallenness of all humanity, I'll spread them out. They'll be my jewels. They will reflect my handiwork, my craftsmanship, my viewpoint, all that I have and I'm able to do. I will reflect everything that I am through these jewels that I have perfected. That's the church. That's you and I. And he says, and I'll be careful of them and treat them like my own firstborn child. I'll write their names down they'll be mine, he said. And that word in the Hebrew that he's using is the same money you use for that. That's my mad money. That's my vacation fund. You know, I'm not going to milk and bread this away. This is for me. This is my fun money. And that's what he said. You are my peculiar treasure, which actually means my pocket money, my fun. I did this with the for the house note. I did this for the clothing. I've got this a lot, but now this little bit, this is my fun. And I'm going to stick that in the toe of a sock someplace, tie it in the corner of a handkerchief, stick it in my hand pocket. This belongs to me. That's fun money. Nothing else is going to get that. That's who you and I are. And everything that has ever happened, everything that ever shall happen, it's for the benefit of him preparing you and I for whatever it's going to be that we're going to do forever and ever. Doesn't that make you kind of feel good? Think, Lord, it's all for the benefit of your people, and I'm your favorite chap. I'm the one that your firstborn son, all of us are firstborn sons. Know that when you go out into the world, that you have a father who owns and possesses all things, and is able to control all things, and he sustains and maintains all of things as they are progressing on. Outside of what we call natural forces, or forces of nature, or forces of time, there is the one that the Bible says, in him all things consist and hold together. The reason the atoms aren't exploding away from each other now is because God holds them all together. The reason the sun comes up every morning is because the Father has decreed he is faithful and can be counted on to bring up the sun every morning. The psalmist and the writers of the Old Testament saw it in very, very basic terms, and they spoke of all these things being done by God that looks like it's just the natural, unthinking eventualities of circumstances or natural forces of no, says the Bible. That's the way man sees it. But come up higher and look at it from God's point of view and see that he himself controls all things. He controls all things good. He controls all things evil. Evil is allowed to express himself, but only as far as God intends to use that as part of his overall plan. And then he will tend to and punish that evil for its wickedness. For it would do a lot more if it could get away with it. But God has said, I will let you, evil, express yourself. Go ahead. The contrast between yourself and me is needful. I will allow that wickedness to express itself, but I will limit it just to the degree that it's going to bless you and bring about your ultimate good. I face some things that are unfair, some things that hurt, some injustices in life that are pretty rough. And yet I can look at it now and see it could have been a lot worse. God limited what wickedness wanted to do. He limited those that wanted to be my enemies and were trying to get to bring about my destruction. And even when it seemed that they succeeded, the Lord said, I know it looks kind of bad now, but wait, one day you're going to see the pattern. This is going to be the best day of your life. This was necessary to bring about the greater good that I intended to bring you. It helps you to face seeming injustice, the hurts and the pains of life, the unfairness, the injustice of life. Know that God is in control of that too. What a God we serve. One who cannot be stopped. One who cannot be limited. Who is the absolute sovereign Lord. Which would scare you spitless if you didn't know that he's incapable of evil. He's incapable of choosing second best. I mean, we are safe in his hands, regardless of how it may be hurting now. Or the pain that is bringing. My God is bigger than this. He knows about it. He is controlling and limiting this. One day, I'm going to stand up and bless his name for allowing this very thing to come into my life when I see it the way he sees it. But we have the privilege of blessing him before we get to understand him. Our rare privilege. Now, when a potter begins to work, it's not a quick work. It's not something that he does in a hurry. And he's going to take his time. Because when this thing is finished and it stands on a shelf with a light beaming down on it, perhaps maybe within a glass enclosure, he's probably not going to be there to be seen. The only thing anybody's going to know about him is what that pot tells them about him. Remember somebody says, you're the only Bible some people ever read. That's kind of a hackneyed thing, but it is the truth. And we are the reflection of what our Father is like in this time-space world. And nobody can reflect him completely. But you give a flash of him, Lynn. Something happens to you. and all of a sudden you just want to rip your hair out and run screaming into the night, and the power of the living God begins to flow through you. You say, now, wait just a minute now, Lord, I know you're in control of this thing. And if you'd asked me, I'd have suggested a different route, but since you did ask, we're going to go this way anyway. I'm going to go this way, resting in you. And pay close attention here, because this is me. And you begin to walk out, and people see your response. They'll see how you're handling this thing. How can you live with this? Well, I almost can't. If it wasn't for the Lord, I'd fall down and suck my toes. But God's in control. And they say, oh, man, how are you doing this? And a flash of God, and of what his character is like, comes out through our actions. The Lord is not a quick word here. Remember the man that built his house on the sand and the man that built his house on the rock? The basic difference between the two, one was a quick work, went up overnight, and the other took longer. He had to dig down deeper to get to the rock to have a steady foundation. So understand this. What God's going to do in you isn't going to happen when somebody comes through town and lays their holy fingers on your head and you fall on the floor. It doesn't work like that. Yeah, I wish it would. You don't cast out the flesh. I mean, you just can't do that. People come to me and say, oh, Sister Liz, don't you pray for me? I've got this spirit of anger. And I tell them, I say, no, honey, I'm sorry. You're just mad. Don't have any spirit of anger. That's you. That's not some alien something that's got the roots stuck down in you. That's you. The flesh is not prayed out and it's not bound out. It is accounted dead. That's the way the Bible deals with it. You say, that part of me, it sure seems alive to me. But the Bible said it was dead, and I don't have to be obedient to that. In the grace of God, I walk in another direction. So, this is not going to be a quick work. Have you ever wondered, my flavor of religion, we immerse, which I think is the right way. I don't mind if you get misted. It's okay with me. Just so long as you know what's going on when you do it. But we immerse, and I think, well, Lord, you know, if you really want to change us, and if everybody wants to get to heaven so bad as they claim to want to get there, why don't you just hold them under a little while longer and just take them on? You know, why go through all this aggravation? I love one preacher. He said, I like to hold them under till they bubble tithe. I kind of have a leaning that way myself. I see the reason for that. But it's not a quick work. And you cannot get a quick remedy. And look, that's one thing that I find that is during this renewal movement that we've been into for a number of years now, is that people want to go and have something done from the outside into them. You know, they want to have something laid on them, they want to be plugged in. Well, you just don't get to do that. I'm just sorry as I can be, and if I could, you know, cast me inside of you, I'd be hitting you over the head first thing in the morning. But it doesn't work like that. This is something that the Lord does, and it's not a quick work. It's a work that he begins, and he intends to end it. Let me tell you this. Mark this down in the back of your Bible, because this is gospel. God's going to finish what he started in you. That's it. He is going to do it, with your help or without your help, but it is going to be done. Nobody makes God stub his toe. The very idea that we could stop him from doing what he wants to do. He isn't dependent on anything from us. He wasn't dependent on anything from us when he saved us. While we were yet his enemies, Christ died for us. And he doesn't depend on it, not our obedience, not our love, not nothing. He's in the business of changing us. And our obedience doesn't buy from him what we want. He is God, totally. He has chosen to lay his love on us. And there's a lot of questions that come along because of that. But folks, we just have to deal with them and just let them squirm if necessary, because he's God. And he is himself the benevolent, all-wise, good one. And knowing that, I can relax and say, well, God, help yourself. You've got a job on your hands here. I wouldn't want your job. He is able and capable of handling us. He can handle us. There's times when I say, Lord, don't let me run wild. I mean, there are times when I just want to, you know, rip off my clothes and run naked in the street and say, I'm going to be a heathen and go to hell and get it over with. At least I have a grin and a giggle in the meantime. This other stuff is no fun at all. It's terrible. You can't quit. You can't not be what you are. The Lord says, I love you enough that I will see to it that your behavior is as it should be. That's what you do with your kids. You tell them, say, honey, I love you, and I'll beat the stuffing out of you if you don't behave yourself. You're not going to go out there and act like a fool in public. And people look at me and say, what kind of mama she has? You're going to behave yourself. And that's the way we do. Why? Because we love those kids, and you're not going to depend on them to want to obey you. I see so many parents doing that, though. I saw a woman stand over and try to control about a 7, 8, 9-year-old kid who pitched a boogaroo in downtown Baton Rouge in front of God and everybody, and everybody just standing around looking at it with their eyes run out. I mean, it was an awful thing. And here she's trying to talk now, honey. Get a stick, woman. What is the matter with you? Thump that kid on the head. We just stood there in amazement. Why? And she drug her off screaming and yelling to the bathroom. I guess to splash water on her wrist or something. I don't know. I'd have put her head in the john and flushed. It was time for something to be done about it. God loves us too much to let us run after our own grief, our own greed, and our own rebellion. You can see to it, or you can rest in the fact that God is going to train us and grow us up. That rests me a lot. All his attentions is to bring us to the... Now, I made a note here. I'll just say it like this. We would prefer to have, we're like the man or the woman who prefers an one-night stand full of hormones and feelings to a long, faithful marriage relationship. And we are told that that one-night stand emotion is what love and is what relationship is. And we discover to our horror and dismay, it's not. It's the cheap. And the same thing can be analogy with a Christian. We would prefer to have some evangelist come through, put their hands on us, and say the magic formula, rather than to walk day by day with the Lord who is training and teaching us to live in the way that we want to live. We'd rather have that emotional one-night stand. We'd rather have him talk to us through our hormones. Now, I'm the first one that thanks God for hormones. I mean, I'm real glad to have something, to have nerve endings and a little excitement in there. There's times, you know, I know he loves me, pays the bills, but I want to hear about it. And I want to see a little something. I want some action going on. But folks, if that happened every 15 minutes like he thinks it should, we wouldn't do nothing in life. That's it, you know. That's just not reasonable. And we're not going to get God catered to our desire to see miracles and to see emotional aesthetics. Nothing's the matter with emotion. But folks, it's the day-to-day intimacy that makes the reality, not the emotional explosions now and then. And wouldn't you hate to live in the midst of emotional explosions? And 9 times out of 10, that's what we see on television. That's what we see at the movies. That's what we read in the books. It's that emotional explosion. But that's not a lie. That's an event. Remember the first time that you woke up, sat up on the edge of the bed and looked over there and saw that hairy-legged thing with his face hung down and his eyes half open and needing to shave, and you say, Lord in heaven, what am I doing in the bed with this? For who is this man? You remember that? Remember when the marriage commenced and the honeymoon ended? I didn't have long for it. On my honeymoon, I'm sitting in there in the hotel room on the john with my foot on the door, and Bill standing out there saying, all right, I'm coming in. Get out of there, that door. I'm going to come on in. I think, don't you dare come in. And he thought it was a big, funny joke. Well, I was horrified, the very idea. Then one day I woke up the fact that he's in the bathroom and I'm going to open the door. I'm just telling him something. I said, uh-oh, the honeymoon is definitely over here. It's all come to a big screeching halt here. Well, we have a marriage relationship with the Lord in which it's a day-by-day faithful walk with him. There'll be some emotional explosions along the way, and you can count on that. But don't think that that's the only way that you're related to him, is through an emotional explosion. I guess the reason I'm saying that is because I've been exposed to a lot of that recently. And people get tired and wear out and lose heart because of that. Because you can't sustain this emotional excitement. And not only that, but you suddenly find yourself coming to the Lord demanding that he entertain you. And the Lord doesn't entertain. That isn't what he's to do. And we come to church in order to get something from him, to pocket it and walk out and use it up until we run out, then we come back and get something more from him. And that's not the lifestyle he's called us to. In a steady reception of all that he is flowing through us, with no stops to use up a little bit and make some room. No, it's a lifestyle lived in union. This other brings you to hopelessness. And many people I found have come to hopelessness until they're just picking up their feet and saying the right things, but there's no relation there. And when you get down to it, you can see it because their lifestyle never changes. That doesn't change. That doesn't grow up. That may entertain and amuse, but after a while, even the amusement runs thin. But it doesn't change you. Miracles do not change your character at all. Thank God for miracles. The Lord has touched me miraculously on a number of occasions. But they didn't change my character. They gave me relief, and I thank God for it. But nothing changes your character but a day-to-day, one-by-one, daily walk of intimacy with someone. So we have here that God does not do a quick work on us. There is another thing that we have to remember, that we have to look for that slow, intimate relationship to build up. And when we're dealing with the Lord, remember this. He does a lot of work on foundations. Never so often he'll bring you back to that same foundation to do some more work on it. I may have told you this story, but I read this. I don't know it myself. No, I did not. The man told me that years ago they were building a new church in downtown city area, and there was no place to grow. They composed at that time, I think, of one city block, square block. And so they wanted to build a new building, and they had small buildings, evidently. So he went to the architect, and they said, now, this is what our church and our board of elders has come up with. And so he showed him what they'd wanted. The architect said, all right. And he asked him a lot of questions, and then he left in order to put out the blueprints. So the next time they came together for a progress meeting, he said, by the way, we've been talking about it, and we've decided that since we have no way to grow outwardly, we want to grow upwardly. So we'd like to be able, in a few years when we've gotten this sort of the renovation paid for, to be able to go up a couple of more stories. If we can't go out, we'll go up. And the architect said, oh, well, no. I said, that changes everything. And he began to move his papers, preliminaries, out of the way. He said, we'll have to start all over. And the pastor said, well, why? He said, well, you see, the foundation dictates how high you can go up. And for the height of the building, you have to have a different kind of foundation. We'll have to go down deeper. It'll have to be structured deeper. You can only go as high as you have first gone down deep. And he said, I got one of my best sermon illustrations there. The same thing is true with you and I. We want to soar with the heavenlies with the Lord. We want to grow up and to have revelation in God. But that is only supported by the depth of work that he has done in your foundation. So periodically, the Lord will come back and will renew our foundation, and he will dig down a little deeper. And when you want to go on with God, when you want to see things about God, to be brought into a new arena of life with him, to be able to be brought into new concepts of him, new revelation of him, new intimacy with him, before he can do that, he has to first go down and secure the foundation, lest the whole building. There are businesses that do nothing but shore up foundations, particularly in our part of the country, down south around the New Orleans area, where suddenly there'll be a crack developed in the side of a house. And it's because the foundation has shifted, and they'll have to go down. It's a very expensive thing to be done. They have to go down deep and shore up that sinking foundation. And with us, the Lord is not going to build on an unsure foundation, because we'll crack. There'll be a breaking there, a fault. And the Lord says, now, if you want to see these things, if you want to go into this area, if you want me to share my intimacy with me about this, we have to dig first. And, oh, dear God, he goes down and he exposes your roots. Gets down to where you say, oh, Lord, I thought we dealt with this years ago. And he said, we did, but we went so far. He'll go down deeper in our lives. And usually that's a painful process. If it's not painful physically, I mean it's painful emotionally or mentally. You see things about yourself that you never dreamed could be possible. I say, oh, God, you mean here I was with my holy voice and praising God, and that was in me all along. Yeah, that was there. But you couldn't bear it then. It wasn't necessary to deal with it. So know this. If you've come back to a place where God seems to be doing excavation work in your foundation, it's either for one or two reasons. Either one, he's going to take you up higher, so he needs first to dig down. Or it could be very well that he sees that there's going to be a shift in pretty soon, because there's dirt between you and the rock. And all the man that built his house on the rock did differently from the man that built his house on the sand. He got all the dirt out between him and the rock. Did I tell you about I'm going to do it again just for the tape. This is a dreadful illustration, but I never saw it better in my life. We built on a piece of property that's in a floodplain, and where we are is on an elevation, a rise. It's a very gentle rise, but it's never had water to stand on it, so we've been very fortunate. But as a result of it, our drainage, as we have problems with drainage periodically because it's not high enough to drain properly. And we have roots, trees that will get roots that will actually come in and grow roots up in the drainage and push the toilet seat off of the floor. First thing you know, that thing is kind of shaky, and you realize it's got to be taken. So Bill will have to take the toilet seat up, take the ring that's got a kind of a wax ring that keeps it steady, take all that up, go down and destroy those roots that have grown up way out in the yard through the cracks in the pipes or whatever, and destroy all that. Then you'll have to resettle the seat. We've had to do that about four or five times in the last 20 to 25 years, and that's a big deal. I mean, you're dealing in yuck and muck, and you've got everything pulled out. It's a big deal. It's expensive to do. Well, the last time that this happened, my son did it. And he said, I don't know what's going wrong, but I'm going to fix this thing where it won't happen again. So he got in there, and he pulled everything out, and he said, Mama, come in and look. And I went in there, and he showed me that underneath, between the foundation and the flooring that we had laid on that slab, because of the growth of those roots periodically through the years, it had pushed dirt or soil up under the floor and between the floor and the foundation. So even when they fixed the seat and set it back down, it was sitting on something between the floor and the foundation. So eventually it worked itself loose, and it was part of that whole process. So he got in there, and he went way up under the flooring, and he said, I may have to tear it up. I said, well, it doesn't matter. Going to have to do it anyway. He didn't tear it, but he got out all of the soil, the actual dirt that had been pushed up with those roots that was between the flooring and the foundation, and it proved unsteady. And him, when he got through with that thing, he concreted that commode to the foundation. Honey, that thing hadn't budged yet, and I don't think it will till Jesus comes. So he fixed that thing, but the problem was there was dirt between the cottage and the foundation. And regardless of what you did, how fun it appeared to be, regardless of the expense you went to, it eventually was going to prove unsound because there was dirt in there that nobody knew about. Since that time, I saw that. I said, Lord, that's what it is with us. Where there's dirt between us and our foundation, Jesus Christ. There's any kind I have a difficulty in my life, anything being I can't overcome, anything that seems to just persecute me or dog my tracks, I can put it on the foundation. There's dirt between me and the foundation. You have to go back to your repentance. Lord, are there things here that I was unaware of and I didn't deal with? There's things in our lives that go so deep and so elemental, but they're hard to see. And the Lord will, over time, bring it up bit by bit because it would be overwhelming to handle it one time. If you want to go higher with God, if you want to know Him, if you want to have revelation of Him, remember this, to want to go higher depends on how deep you're willing for Him to go. And that just limits it. It's the way it is. And in every case, there's dirt between us and the foundation when there's a problem. Without fail, you go back down to it. Lord, show me what there is in this. Sometimes it's attitudes. My family has an attitude of clannishness. You know, us, my four, no more. You know, us against the world. There's we and there's them. And that kind of thing. And though they will embrace other people, you never really quite make it. I mean, if you weren't born there, too bad. My aunt expressed it one time. She was not exactly graceful in all of her language. And she said, he may be a son of a gun, but he is our son of a gun. Don't touch him. And she meant that quite literally. And that was their attitude. And so it's difficult for anybody that wasn't born in the family to ever quite know. You were always looked on with a little bit of suspicion. And they taught you to be suspicious of everybody else. They're all out to get us. And there's nobody but just us. We just have to hold on to that. There's that attitude. And I find that attitude in me in a lot of ways. And Laura pointed out that I was resisting this. You've been married to this man now for over 40 years, yet in this arena, he's them and they're us. You know, that thing will take, what if you're going to go home to talk to Mama? You know how you want to do that? My Mama did the best thing for me. She just let me roll it all out and tell her what a low down skunk I had married. And when I was all through, then she'd begin to point out all his good points. and point out why I was blessed to be married this man. When she was done, I was praising God for the privilege of going home to him. She let me pour out all my yuck and muck and did not support me. She didn't fuss at me, but she didn't support me in where I was wrong. And then she began to point out to me the blessing. And I had to admit she was right about those things. And she did me good rather than hurt me by letting me talk to her. She didn't encourage me. She didn't affirm me that you're right. Bless your poor little heart. You should have come home and I knew you shouldn't have married that fool. None of that stuff. Because she told me, she said, when you married Bill, I decided, and I follow her example with my children. I tried to. She said, when you married Bill, I took him as my birth child. I knew that the only way we would ever have a relationship that would be good for you and work was if I took him as my own child. So it wasn't us against Bill. But every so often it is in my mind. I get aggravated with that man. And I decide, Lord, if I were you, I wouldn't tell you what I'd do to him. I mean, he doesn't deserve someone as wonderful as I am. The man just doesn't appreciate what he has. And I'll think, you know, and all of a sudden I realize that's that clannish. I'll think, you know, my daddy never was like that. My daddy never said anything like that. And so first thing you know, I got that old clannish thing. It's us against Bill. And I'm thinking, no, it's not either. Bill is us. And the Lord will point that out to me. You're exclusive and you're clannish. And you want to say, oh, he's just such a rat and we're so wonderful. And I think, we don't do that in our family. We're Christians. And it's just dirt between me and the foundation, and it will cause problems with my relation with the Lord. Forget my relation with Bill, that's a problem, but it causes problems in my relationship with the Lord Jesus. I suddenly want to do that and say, well, you know, they are the heathen, the world, those people out there. You find yourself curling your spiritual lip over these people who don't know God. They're so unchristian. They're so vile. And the fact is, the Lord loves every last one of them. Every last one of them, just as they are. He loves them, and he pours his love and his benefits out without regard to how it's received. And yet I find that I want our little bunch, particularly the bunch that goes to church where I go to church. Now, you that go down the street, well, God help you, but us over here, we've got it together. We know how to handle life. And the Lord has to reveal to me that's dirt right there between you and the foundation, and it will cause your building to shift. You'll crack and you'll be uneven and have a problem. This God that we serve, that is going to, we're going to see him in the place of the potter, is doing in you and I what we want done. But we don't want to do it. We want it to be done. We don't want it in process. We want it to just, you know, put me to sleep and wake me up when it's all over. We have the attitude about, I used to have when I had babies, I'd go in there with one hip stuck out saying, shoot me, shoot me, shoot me. I don't want him to shoot me, shoot me. Give me that stuff where I don't feel anything. And then tell me about it once it's all over. But the Lord doesn't do it like that. We walk with him one step at a time. And we learn that we can trust him. We don't have to be afraid of what he's going to do in our life. We can trust this one. He is for us. There's a scripture that says, I know the plans I have for you. Plans to bless you. And not to hurt you. I remind myself about that a lot. I said, well, yeah, but Lord, I don't know the plans that you have for me. It would give me a lot of comfort now if I knew what your plans are. And he just smiles and says, I know the plans I have for you. First thing you know, I'd be trusting the plan, not trusting the God who has a plan. And he knows me too well, and he knows you as well. And he will not put us in a position to where we'll revert to our own idea that we are as God and can handle it. He keeps before us the truth that we're just people, fallible people, not just fallible, destined to fail people. Our giftings lie in the failure area, not the success area. And that he has overcome all of that on our behalf. And we're too valuable for him to turn our lives over to us. We cost him too much. He has too much of an investment in you. Turn you loose. Let you do it on your own. This potter is going to make something of us. Next week, we'll look at how he does it. And we'll compare the things a regular potter does with our celestial potter. It's both the same way. How he prepares and how he takes infinite patience and infinite time to produce something that's going to reflect him well. That will reveal his abilities and his beauties in us. Father, I thank you for your goodness, and I thank you for your word. Lord, you're the potter. We're the clay. teach us what that means. In order that we might rest in you. In order that we might experience that sweet peace of the knowledge that you are utterly dependable. So that when the next disaster roars in our face, and after we get our second wind, we'll be able to look at it, not pretend that it's different than it is, but know that you're in control of that wild beast also. Oh, Father, grant to us rest. We desire to have peace, oh God, peace in our relationships, peace in our business, peace in the family, the peace, oh God, that we can't find with everybody being right around us the way we want them to, the peace that can only come from outside of ourselves as a source. We want to walk in your peace, your own personal peace. No, Lord, teach us how to lie down in those everlasting arms and rest. Teach us of yourself, what you're like, who you are, that we can walk through this world without being harmed ourselves and without harming somebody else. And thank you for the delightful privilege of this discovery. We thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.